So Philippians chapter 3, we're just going to dive right in. Go ahead and open your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to go pretty much verse by verse by verse by verse. And I'm going to try not to be here till midnight. Okay, so he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." And there's a joke about this verse, and it's every preacher's favorite joke when they get to this chapter. And, you know, the preacher's preaching, 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 and he says, "Finally!" And everybody starts to fold up their Bibles, and then he preaches for another 20 minutes. And Paul, it seems like people, he's doing that. And I don't agree. I think that the Holy Spirit inspired this. And so, really, you can translate this in a number of different ways, and it's really more of a transition word. And he's talking about the remaining matters. I've been talking to you about all these things, and now I'm going to talk to you about these other things. And no matter how you translate it, really, he's highlighting what follows. You know, we have lots of ways of highlighting. And I mean, I've got, my notes are orange. Sandy and I both color in our Bibles with colored pencils. You know, I've got little flaggy things. I have lots of ways to highlight things. They didn't have highlighters in neon orange, green, and yellow. They had words that were, "This is what I really want you to pay attention to. And this is one of those, now listen up, guys," kind of things. So he says, "Finally, my brethren," and we've talked about, these are people who are dear to his heart. People have called the Philippian church his sweetheart church. Okay. He says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me." And commentators have different ideas about what same things he's talking about. And it could be that he's talking about this admonition for rejoicing. And I have a quote for you here in your notes. "If the Philippians look to the Lord for joy, this would guard them against the reliance on self, which Paul is about to discuss." Where do you get your joy from? Is your joy from, like Carla talked about, her son being in football? And is her joy in, he's the number one quarterback? No, that's not where our joy is, and that's not where our joy should be. Our joy should be either. And he's telling them, look to the Lord for your joy. And he says, "It's no trouble to me to write these things." And it's no trouble, is it, to write something out real quick? But it's also an example of Paul is willing to tolerate this small inconvenience for the sake of his brethren. And indeed, he's willing to tolerate more than a small inconvenience for these people, right? Remember, he was in jail and he took beatings, and he's willing to endure whatever it takes. Okay, so he says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." And Paul's been really kind of lovey-dovey, and now he's like, "Beware of the evil dogs." And it's this vast shift that he goes into. And I was thinking again about Carla. Sorry, Carla. You did go before me. You're fair game. You know, she talks about that mama bear, and that's kind of what Paul has going on. Here is this beloved church, this beloved congregation of people that he loves, and there are people who are attacking them. They are evil dogs. They're evil workers. They're dogs. They're false circumcision. And so he talks about this. Beware. This is be ready to learn about something that is needed or is hazardous. And you think about today, don't we sometimes like to bury our heads in the sand and go, "Well, that's over there. That, you know, the new church, the new things that are coming around, that's over there." And we like to bury our heads. But we have to be vigilant. And we need to know what it is that's being said, what it is that's being taught, so that we can combat those things, right? You know, it mentions in my bio that I homeschool my kids. Well, we teach them about evolution because we believe in evolution? No. Because they need to know what's being taught so that they can understand why it's wrong. In the same kind of a way, we need to understand the false doctrine that's out there so that we can be aware of it, so that we can be ready and that we can be on guard. So he talks about dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. And you might remember in Acts 15, look over there just real quick, flip over there. This is where we start to see one of the major troubles in the first century church. in Acts 15 and verse 1, which is hiding from me. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Why is that such a big, gigantic deal? Who cares if they're circumcised? The reason is because they were going to depend on their salvation. Their salvation was going to be dependent upon that circumcision. That's why it's a problem. And so it's likely that he's talking about these Judaizing teachers that have been coming around. And so if you think about, as Sandy was talking about, Philippians was probably written 61, 63, somewhere in there. The Jerusalem Council, which is later in Acts 15, was in about 50 A.D., okay, about 51 A.D. So these heresies have been doing their work for 10, 11, 12 years. This is a problem that's lingering on, and he says, beware of them. And this, I thought this was interesting, too. Evil workers. Note that these people are workers. They're not just sitting around, and if you feel like coming and hearing about their false doctrine, then that's great. They're evil workers. And this is also a word that refers to agricultural workers. It made me think of the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. Remember, he'd sown good seed, but then what happened? The evil one came and sowed bad seed. And that's what these people were doing. They're sowing bad seed. And they're not just, whoops, we had something wrong in our doctrine. They are evil workers. Evil is morally reprehensible. And I don't want us to be naive and think that all the people who are out there teaching false doctrines, they just happen to be misled. That's true, a lot of them are just misled. But some of them know better, and they continue to teach anyway. Be aware, be on guard. This false circumcision we're going to discuss more in a minute, which is really, I had so much fun studying this chapter. It was really fun. It's awesome. Paul he's an excellent wordsmith. He says in verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So he's got this contrast that he set up. There's the false circumcision. We're the true circumcision. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so I told you we were going to talk about this word circumcision. Here in English, we've got false circumcision and true circumcision. In the Greek, it's two different words. The false circumcision refers to a pagan ritual. It's a mutilation of the flesh. And then he has the true circumcision, which is the typical word for circumcision that they would use, that the Jews would use. And so if you look in your notes, I've kind of explained it here. I'm going to try to explain it a little bit. So he says, by the way, I wrote your notes at like 3 o'clock in the morning. They're a little confusing in some places. This is one of the places they're confusing. So look here on page 30 in the third bullet point down. It says some versions here have mutilate. That's not what we're talking about. In 3 verse 2, some have mutilate. Okay. Paul uses a play on words here. For circumcision in 3:2, he uses this particular word, and that talks about the pagan practice. And then he uses the true circumcision. He's basically saying the Judaizers are no better than pagans. They're no better than idol worshipers because they're compelling these Gentile Christians to keep the old law. Does that make sense? It's like idolatry. When you are saying your salvation is dependent upon fill in the blank, if the blank is filled with anything except Christ and his redemptive work at the cross, it's a false religion. If your religion says we're going to do more good than anybody else, Salvation Army, if your salvation is dependent upon those good works that you're doing, it's a false religion. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You can't. You can't do more good than somebody else. You can't get circumcised and earn your way to heaven. You can't fulfill the old law. There is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. Your salvation is dependent upon Christ and his work. Now, does that mean, we're going to cover this again in a little bit, but does that mean that I shouldn't do good works? No, of course I need to do good works. But my good works are not done to merit my salvation. Salvation is not a paycheck from God. I did all these good works. Now you owe me my salvation. That's not it. My salvation is a gift of God. And I do good works because I love him. Does that make sense? Okay. So Christians are the only ones who have the true circumcision. And look, he talks about this. We have the circumcision of the heart. Look up here, Romans 2:29, Colossians 2:11, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. We're the true circumcision, circumcised in heart. Can you be circumcised? I mean, we shouldn't. We can't be circumcised. We're women. But does that matter? Can we be circumcised? Well, yeah. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't merit anything. Okay, so worship in the Spirit of God. This is part of a contrast that he's set up. There's the false circumcision. There's the true circumcision. They worship. They're stuck on the flesh. We worship in spirit. And we're not talking about, hallelujah. We're not talking about the hand waving, like the zealous kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Starts with a C. Charismatic. Yeah, charismatic. We're not talking about that kind of charismatic worship. We're talking about John 4:24. We worship in spirit and in truth. And we talked about it a lazy last week. If you're walking in the spirit, you're following what God says in the word. This is the kind of thing we're worshiping in the spirit. We're worshiping with my mind. I'm worshiping with my heart. This is the kind of worship that we have. It's not, we don't put our confidence in the flesh. This confidence, I thought, was an interesting word. You notice this is not a real stable podium, and I keep leaning on it. And what if I lean too far? Whoop. Don't laugh at me, Tanya. You know, but, I mean, think about, I think about like a cartoon character, and they lean on their little, you know, whatever, and then what happens when it slips out? Whoop. They're on the floor. This is what we're talking about. He's putting his confidence in that very unstable thing. That very unstable thing is your flesh. Does that make sense? And we're not talking about just your body. Obviously, our bodies are failing as we get older. But we're talking about anything of this world. My confidence cannot be in anything of this world. I love my husband dearly. I have a wonderful husband. But my confidence in my salvation is not on him. It's not in anything that I'm doing. My confidence is in God, is in Christ. Make sense? Okay. We're turning the page now. Okay, so 3 verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul, I found this really, really interesting to dive into who Paul was. He was a big wig, guys. He was the big cheese. He was up and coming above his contemporaries. He's the youngest guy on the block. Do you know? Okay, look at your notes. I've got this in your notes. It's in here, right, isn't it? Okay, if anyone has cause to put in his own ability, standing, credentials, etc., to earn his or her salvation, it's Paul. He's going to come down and he's going to list all these different things, all the reasons that he has to put confidence in the flesh. But as far as this verse goes, we'll get more into Paul in just a minute. I wanted to read this to you, that this was kind of a light bulb for me. It's always a temptation to depend on our own efforts and try to earn our own way to heaven. Such a gift of salvation can make us feel obligated to work for it. Okay, so here's the scenario. Imagine that your friend gives you something you have been wanting, you've been saving for it, this is something that you need, and your friend gives it to you. How do you feel? This is something that I was working for, that I needed, that I really, really wanted, and your friend just, here you go. Well, what can I give you for it? What can I give you for it? Nothing. Nothing. You can't give me anything. Come on, come on, come on, come on. What can I give you for it? $5? Can I give you $10? Can I get something? No, nothing. Well, at least let me take you out to lunch. Okay, fine. We'll go out to lunch. Did I just buy my friend lunch because I love her or because I just feel like I need to do something? This is an amazing gift she's given me. Well, it's out of a sense of obligation in this instance. Is that wrong? Well, no, not necessarily when we're talking about my friends. But when we're talking about God, there's nothing I can do. Now, might I take my friend out to lunch just because I love her? Yeah, same thing. We're sitting down across the table and I'm paying the check. Same thing. I love her. I'm doing the same good thing. They're two different scenarios. Does that make sense? This was hard for me to grasp, and so I think I need to explain it 50 times. We have this grace, this unmerited gift from God that we can't earn. We can't ever pay for. There's no way. And we feel like we need to work for it. And we feel like if I'm not good enough, He's not going to let me in. If I don't get there every Sunday morning, every Wednesday, I can't get in. He's not going to love me. He's not going to let me. God's not. And we kind of think of God like somebody who's always ready to strike us down if we don't toe the line. And that's not it. You can't toe the line. You can't. But God loves you anyway. He keeps you as His daughter anyway. He wants you with Him even though you fail, even though you mess up. And He doesn't want you to feel like you have to earn it. He doesn't want you to feel like I'm not good enough. You need to accept the fact you're not good enough. You're never going to be good enough. Ever. And you have to accept it and say, God, thank you. I'm so grateful for that you gave this to me, even though I don't deserve it. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. We're not even worthy to come near. And he says, come into my house and live with me forever. Wow, isn't that amazing? And when you put your confidence in the flesh, when you try to say, I deserve to be in this house, you know, I've worked hard to be here. I conduct ladies' days, and I teach Sunday school class. I deserve to be here. No, not at all. We can't put our confidence in the flesh. So Paul goes on to enumerate these reasons that he could say, you know what, I deserve to be here. You know, I was circumcised on the eighth day. My family heritage, top notch. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee, I was part of the strictest sect of the Jews. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And I kind of think about it like in a job interview. You've got your resume out, and it says, I went to the best Ivy League school. I got the top grades. I was the valedictorian. I was the blah, 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 blah. There's my resume. And he's given his resume, circumcised on the eighth day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, law, Pharisee. And now this is the part where he says, and you know what else? I've got the personality to go with it. I'm a go-getter. I want every award there is. I'm the guy you want. This is that interview part. And he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. When was I in Georgia? 2-3 weeks ago, something like that. I was talking with a friend of mine, and I've known her kind of, somebody have a Kleenex? My nose is like snotting everywhere. Oh, thanks. Okay. So I'm sitting down, I'm talking with my friend, and this is somebody that we went through preaching school with, and I didn't really know her very well, but, you know, I knew her, and I turned to her, I said, you know, weren't you working when we were in school? And she said, yeah, I was a pharmacist. oh, okay. And somebody who knows way more about pharmacy than I did, they were having this conversation, and this other lady says, so do you have your some letters that start with a D? And my friend said, yeah, I had to have that for da-da-da-da-da. And so this other lady turns to me and says, so really, we should be calling her Dr. Comer. What? I didn't know she had her doctorate. And my friend just kind of immediately, like, sank down. And she's like, no. It's all loss. And I was like, it just kind of spun me for a minute. Here's my friend who I've known for 10 or 11 years. I didn't know she had her doctorate. I thought she stood behind the counter and doled out pills. But it's all loss to her. It's all rubbish. She doesn't care that she's got her doctorate. She doesn't care that she went to school for however many years and whatever else it is that you have to do to get that. She doesn't care. It's all loss. It's all rubbish. And that's the same thing that Paul says. It's all loss to me. It was gain. At one time, that was a gain to me. Now, who cares? Not only who cares, this was really interesting when I was looking. I'm totally lost in my notes, by the way. When he's talking about it's rubbish, it's not just, oh, I'll throw it away. When he's talking about it's not just a loss, he's suffering hardship for this. When he's talking about loss, he's talking about I'm at the end of the month. I've got however many kids to feed, and I've got $20 to make it these 2 weeks. And where is that $20? Now I'm going to be suffering loss. I'm going to be suffering hardship because that's gone. He's not just talking about, oh man, I misplaced my watch. He's talking about suffering loss. His giving up all of these things, all of this reputation that he had, caused him hardship, caused him loss. And yet he counts all of these things as rubbish, as refuse. And because I wrote your notes at 3 o'clock in the morning, cartoons seem to pop in my head at 3 o'clock in the morning. So here's the picture. You remember seeing those cartoons where here's this starving guy, and he's so hungry, and he finds this dry crust of bread, and it's this treasure, and he starts devouring this dry crust of bread, and then all of a sudden he looks over there, and he starts running for what? And then you look over there, here's like Golden Corral full of food. Golden Corral's in Texas, right? Okay, yeah, sorry. In Colorado we have Country Buffet, which is far superior, by the way. But anyway, so he's got this dry crust of bread, and then over there, there's the buffet. What does he do to this dry crust of bread? Psh, whatever. That's trash. Now he's running this way. And that's what Paul says about all these accomplishments, all this reputation that he had heaped up. Nothing. Whew, who cares about that? I'm going for that. Well, what is that? The surpassing value of knowing Christ, of being found in him. That is the thing to strive for. Who cares what happens here on this earth? Who cares what fleshly achievements I have? Who cares about anything here on earth when I've got that to go to? Who cares? It's in the rubbish pile. I don't want to see it again. I don't care. And that's what Paul says. Okay, let me find my place in my notes. He says that I may be found in him, 3 verse 9. I found this quote, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. You see this in Christ, in Christ, in Christ throughout the Pauline epistles. But he says, and this comes from, Carla, you saw this too. It comes from David Roper. Right. Here's the quote. He uses this to convey a relationship that is so special, so intimate, so close, that it can only be communicated by saying that we are in him. A Christian lives in Christ as a bird lives in the air, as a fish lives in the water, as a tree is rooted in the soil. That's their very sustenance. A Christian is different from those about him because he is always aware of the encircling presence of Jesus. I think about a bubble. I am in Christ. Everything else is outside. It doesn't matter. It's outside of me. Nothing can assail me. Nothing can hurt me. I am encircled about by Christ. My very sustenance is Christ. Who cares if somebody doesn't treat me right? Who cares if I get called a name? Who cares if today I'm hungry? Who cares if I have a ton of money? It doesn't matter. I'm going to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in because I am encircled about by Christ. Does that make sense? That's all that matters. And he says, not having a righteousness derived of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And I think about, I always got to have examples. If I'm watching QVC, okay, and something is only available through QVC, does it make any sense for me to go down to Walmart and look for it? No. It's not going to be there. It's only available through QVC. Now, I might find a knockoff there, but should I expect the same results? No. It's not the same thing. And the correlation here is salvation that I try to earn. If I'm doing my good works because I'm trying to repay God, it might look the same as salvation that's derived from God, that is recognized on the basis of His power, His grace, His gift alone. It looks the same, just like my knockoff versus my QVC product. But the result isn't the same. The righteousness that comes from God is the only one that is going to result in resurrection from the dead. Earning our salvation gets you nowhere. Even His own efforts are part of the rubbish and the refuse that is off to the side. Those good deeds that I do at the end of the day are only thou good and faithful servant. You've done what you should have done. That's it. So this can be summed up. Dependence on anything other than Christ equals loss. Dependence on Christ is profit or is gain. Okay. So 3 verse 10. All of this is lost so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So Paul already enjoys a special relationship with Christ, but his knowing his Savior deepens as he experiences life in Christ. I think when I was lost in my notes, I forgot to tell you something. Yes, back here on page 34. When we're talking about this word know, there's a couple of different Greek words. There's oida and there's gnosko. And there's oida is an intellectual knowledge. I studied it in a book and I know it. Gnosko is an experiential knowledge. I've been to the Sistine Chapel and I know what it smells like, which I haven't, by the way. But I've seen pictures of the Sistine Chapel, and I've been there. I know what it looks like. I know what it smells like. That's a different thing, right? He's talking about experiential knowledge. How can you have experiential knowledge of Christ? Paul was not one of those who walked with Him on earth. He wasn't one of the 12 who had that honor. Paul, like you and I, experienced Christ after His resurrection. How do we, 2,000 years after Christ has left this earth, how do we experience Christ? By fellowshipping in His sufferings, by living as He lived, because I do my best to imitate Him. That's how we experience Christ. That's how we know Christ. But in 3:10, he says that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Even though he already has this special relationship with Christ, his knowing His Savior deepens evermore as he experiences that life. he talks about the power of his resurrection. And this was always kind of, I'm very literal about it, and I think the power, okay, well, that was the Holy Spirit, and so that's the thing that he's not talking about that. The power of the resurrection is the very power of the gospel. When we're talking about the good news, the resurrection is the good part of the good news. If we have news that Christ died and he was buried, that's news. It's not good news. If Christ died and he was buried and he was raised, that is good news. That is the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection, Paul talks about again and again in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ was not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied, right? But Christ was raised. That's the power of the resurrection, is because he was raised, you and I can expect to be raised if we are in him. If I am in Christ, if I have counted all as loss and I am in him, I can access the power of the resurrection. I can be with him. I can be resurrected. That is the power of the resurrection. The Christ's resurrection is the very center, the very hub of all of Christianity. Fellowship of his sufferings. Flip with me real quick. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to me to suffer? Well, no thanks. We kind of tend to think that. But this, as Sarah was talking, I jotted this down because that was, I thought it was such a neat thought that she had brought up to us. So we know that grace is an unmerited favor, right? When you're explaining to the kids, grace is an unmerited favor. We did not even deserve to suffer for Christ. We didn't even deserve to suffer for him. And yet, we are not only allowed, given the opportunity, favored with the opportunity, given the grace to suffer. We get to be sons and daughters. Well, we don't get to be sons. We get to be daughters of him. Does that make sense? That is a grace. It is a favor done to us. I have to find my notes again. And so we fellowship as we suffer for Christ. Sometimes it sounds really silly. Sometimes I wish we had more opportunity to suffer for Christ. We don't often suffer here, do we? I can't even recall for sure that I've been called a nasty name because I'm a Christian. Can you? I mean, does anybody have an... We don't often have the opportunity to suffer, and I think we miss out on some of that fellowship with Christ. If we get the opportunity to suffer, we need to count it as a grace. Okay. So on Paul's... He's got his... All these things that used to be his gain, now he's shifted them to the loss column. And on his new gain sheet, he has knowing Christ and suffering for Christ. And that's amazing. Okay, 3 verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, Paul has suffered all things ultimately so that he can gain that resurrection. And we know everybody's going to be resurrected, some to resurrection of life and some to resurrection of... Oh, yeah, there's a thing called hell. Maybe we need to think more about that, but that's a different lesson. 3 verse 12. Not that I have already obtained, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul did not count himself as one who fully knew Christ. Because full knowledge of Christ can only come with the resurrection when we will be in his presence continually. We've been singing the song, I Want to Know Christ. Jeremy has a shirt, which I don't let him wear out of the house anymore because it's old and awful. But it says, I want to know Christ. And a guy came up to him one time and he says, you want to know Christ, huh? Well, I do. And Jeremy, being Jeremy, kind of patiently go, oh, uh-huh. Even Paul did not claim to fully know Christ. That's not something that we can know, but the best we can come is by imitating him and living the same way. He says, and become perfect. You've probably heard this word perfect. When you come across it in your Bible, don't think flawless perfection. We're talking about the end, completed. You've reached the designed end. She's back here sleeping. I don't know if you can see Madeline back here. Is this the end that's designed for her? No. Her mama hopes she's going to be a warrior for Christ. Her mama hopes she's going to marry one of my sons. Maybe not, but, you know. This is not the designed end. In the same way, we're spiritual babes. We don't fully know Christ yet. We're not perfected. We're not completed. That's that word. Okay. When he says he presses on, this I thought was fascinating and confusing all at once. It's the same word that's translated as persecute. With the same zeal that Paul persecuted the church, he presses on. Do you remember the zeal that Paul persecuted the church with? Flip back to Acts chapter 8. Actually, we're going to be looking at chapter 9. Smart people, when they speak, mark their Bibles, and then they can flip there real quick. I'm not one of them. Okay, what's that? I do have to wait for everybody. So there's my excuse. Okay, so in Acts chapter 8, Stephen has just been killed. And you remember Saul was there, and he has the cloaks at his feet. And then verse 9, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul hated the church so much, he went and asked for letters so that he could continue to pursue them, so that he could throw people in jail, so that he could approve of their deaths, so that he could do all these things. This is the zeal that he had, such zeal that a great persecution broke out against the church. Saul was responsible for that. Saul the Benjamite, who became Paul. This is the same zeal with which he pressed forward. He's going to press forward, forgetting what's behind. He's going to press forward. He says he's not perfect. He presses on. Why? Why are you pressing on, Paul? Because he wants to lay hold of, he wants to grasp that thing, that same thing that Christ grasped him for. What is that? This is one of the most confusing verses to me until I finally got down and studied it. Why did Christ take hold of Paul? Well, he took hold of Paul specifically because he had a missionary journey. He wanted him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. That was his charge. And Paul wants to fulfill that charge. But Paul was laid hold of for the same reason we were laid hold of. Because God loves us. And he wants us with him. He laid hold of you because he loves you. Not because you're great. Not because you've got pretty hair. He laid hold of you because he wants you with him. And Paul presses on so that he can attain that, so that he can fulfill the mission he's been given, so that he can be with Christ. He presses on with this zeal that is unmatchable. But we've got to try, right? We've got to have that zeal, that press on. Do not grow weary in doing good. Press on. Make sense? Okay. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I'm going to go on to verse 14 too. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I mentioned to you, Paul is an amazing wordsmith. There's a lot in here that we can't see. This is reference after reference after reference to the public games, to the Olympics that we have now. The same thing. He's pressing on. He hasn't laid hold of it yet. He keeps going. He keeps striving. These are words that are just chock full of great strain and effort. It's not, I think I ought to put on my to-do list this week to, I don't know, maybe I could do good for somebody. No, it's not what Paul's doing. He is striving. He's running. This is with great effort. Does that mean he's, what kind of effort does an athlete put into training for the Olympics? Do they go just on Monday and Wednesday and maybe Friday? No. These are the people who quit school and they're training 8, 9, 10 hours a day. This is great effort. This is the effort that Paul is putting into his ministry. He says, forgetting what lies behind. This is the same word that we see in, remember in Mark 16 or Matthew 16, the disciples forgot to bring bread with them. They forgot. They just, it wasn't on their mind. In the same way, Paul's past is not on his mind. What kind of past did Paul have? In this case, we're not talking about all this heaped up accomplishments that we have. In this case, we're talking about the past that could have been a great shame to him. This persecuting of the church. And you think about, I thought, somebody mentioned this to me. Remember in Acts chapter 7, or 8 rather, where he's approving of the death of Stephen. Don't you think as Paul is going around, he's going to all these different places. Remember, Paul's the one who instigated the great persecution that made a lot of Christians leave and scatter. And don't you think as he's going about, he met somebody who isn't really from Philippi, who isn't really from Derbe or Lystra or wherever he is. They're there. Well, why are you here? There was this great persecution that broke out. Remember that? Because you caused it. He was probably constantly confronted with his past. And yet he's able to forget it. He leaves it behind. It's of no account. So we talked about all these great accomplishments, all these fleshly things are of no account. They're of rubbish. Your sinful past is rubbish also. If it's forgiven, it's forgiven. It's done. It's gone. Paul could have sat in the corner, and Carla mentioned, if I were Paul, I might not want to let my name be known. I'd kind of want to just worship God silently for the rest of my life. But instead, he forgets what's behind. And your past is your past. And you cannot let guilt over whatever you may have done keep you from pressing forward. And that's hard sometimes. A lot of people who've grown up in the church maybe can't understand. But for those of us who didn't grow up in the church, I don't like to think about the past. And you know people, you meet people who don't want to become Christians, maybe because they feel like they're never going to be good enough. Because their past is going to haunt them. They don't even want to look God in the face through his word because they know they're wrong. And have compassion and remember Paul. And he pressed on anyway. It's all forgotten. I was thinking too about when Sarah was talking about the orca. That was such a great illustration. He had that human, well, the orca doesn't have human nature. If an orca can think, don't you think maybe he's thinking, this is totally not in my nature, I can't do it. That's part of the flesh. That's part of the things that we're leaving behind for ourselves. Your human nature, I just can't change. I just can't do it. I've got too much of a fleshly nature. Put it in the rubbish heap. It goes in the rubbish heap also. Okay. How am I doing on time? I need to wrap it up, don't I? 10 minutes? Okay. So here I've got for you page 38, five-step solution for the guilt-ridden. Same today as it was for Paul. Have faith in Christ. Count the good, the bad, the ugly. It's all in the rubbish heap. Forget what's behind. Reach toward what is ahead and press on. Press on. So I've got to keep moving on. I need to decide what to cut and what not. Okay, 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and in anything if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. Wait, Paul, you just said you're not perfect, and now you're saying as many of us as are perfect? And I think this is another play on words for Paul. He's been talking about these games and all this underlying stuff. And here he says, I have this quote for you. Earl F. Parmore said that there may be an intentional word play on words here on Paul's part. If you're mature, you know that you're not perfect. If you think you are perfect, you're not mature. It's like the teenager who knows everything, and then you get older and you're smart enough to know that you don't know everything. If you're smart enough to know that you don't know everything, then you can be one who can help others. So he talks about your attitude and your mindset, and this is, again, a major theme throughout the book of Philippians. Verse 3:16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. You who are perfect, you who are mature, you who know enough to know that you don't know everything, maintain that same standard. If you're not growing, you're moving backward, right? If you're not rowing the boat, what's going to happen? You drift away. How many stories have you heard about, oh yeah, he used to be a preacher, but he, whatever. He was an elder in the church. Or like Sarah talked about, they reach a golden age and then sit back and let everybody else. What's going to happen as you sit back? Are those muscles, are those spiritual muscles going to get stronger? No. They're going to start to atrophy. If you're not working, you're going backward. So he says, let us keep living by that standard to which we have attained. In 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So this observe isn't just, okay, Sandy follows, okay, great. And Sheila follows, okay, great. All right, good, now I've observed. No, this is talking about studying. And we're to examine and we're to try to learn from those whose examples are worthy. This is Titus chapter 2. Get you some Titus chapter 2 women. Get you some women to look up to train you, to ask those questions. And I was talking with Pat earlier. Pat's here in the front. She's one of our elders' wives. And we were talking earlier about, I like for my kids to have people to look up to. I have a friend who homeschools in Denver, and she has two boys who are teenagers, and they've grown up their whole lives in a congregation where there are no other children. Not there's just a couple in there. There are no other children. And I asked her, how do you like that, raising your kids where there aren't any other kids? And she said, I love it. I wouldn't have it any other way. I thought that was kind of odd, but she explained that her kids, the people that her kids look up to, aren't other people their age. The people that her kids look up to are people who are worthy of being looked up to. And we're supposed to find those people, and we're supposed to observe them, and we're supposed to imitate them. We're supposed to, he says, join in following. This is literally imitate together. Remember the unity that we're striving for throughout the book of Philippians? Be of the same mind. This is part of the way we do it. You find those people, you observe those people who are doing it right, who got it together, and you follow. You imitate them. Okay, 3:18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You have to find those people to follow because there are many, not there's a couple you got to watch out for. There are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we're talking about the manner of life. Paul did not miss an opportunity to remind his beloved brethren that they needed to be on guard. that there are spiritual dangers out there. What about us? When we see a brother or a sister walking into a spiritual trap, when we see them starting to go astray, we sometimes go, oh, well, that's not really our business. I'll pray for him. Paul never missed an opportunity to warn them. He says, as I have often told you. He didn't just tell them once or twice. He often told them. And we need to be those people who are, if you are mature, now if you're not mature, keep your mouth shut. No, I'm kidding. Galatians 6:1 talks about restore such a one. Okay. He says, even weeping. Carla mentioned this too. This is not the weeping that's just, oh, I'm really sad about that, trickle of tears. This is talking about weeping that comes with mourning. Carla mentioned her friends who lost their son. Do you think they just kind of whimpered a little bit and moved on? No. Weeping. This kind of weeping. When someone is an enemy of the cross of Christ, our reaction should not be one of boasting of, well, I'm better than them. That's really too bad that they're suffering. That's really too bad. I know they're really having a hard time. We should pray for them. No. We should be weeping over them and helping them to come back, restore such a one. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Wait a minute. So people who are enemies of the cross of Christ are ones who have set their mind on earthly things. If my mind is set here on earth, he puts me in the same category as one who's an enemy of the cross of Christ. So what should, their glory is in their shame. What should be a shame to them is instead what they are proud of and what they are boastful of. He says their confidence is in their flesh, making them enemies of the cross of Christ. Not only that, their minds are set here on temporary things. So in verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Paul giving another thing that he has heaped on the rubbish pile, really. Paul was a Roman citizen. Remember, Sandy talked about this. Paul was a Roman citizen, saved his skin to be a Roman citizen. Because he's a Roman citizen, he could appeal to Caesar. Because he's a Roman citizen, he's under the Praetorian Guard, and those Judaizers who want to kill him can't. Because he's a Roman citizen, that was a great gain to him, right? But he says, our citizenship is in heaven. This Roman citizenship is nothing. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our focus is. So he says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Obviously, the body of our humble state refers to our earthly, frail, aging bodies. So he says, there's a quote for you. The application to the subject at hand is obvious. Why center your attention on the flesh when the flesh is going to be changed? Your heart should be set on a heavenly purpose, the transformation of your lowly body. He says, the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The power that Christ has is such that he can subject, he can put under, he can make submissive all things. He has power to be master over all. And this is the power that he is going to apply to transform our bodies into a new body like his own. So let's think about this in a spiritual sense, not just our physical bodies. Look with me real quick, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is working in me to perfect me with this power. So the power that Christ has is power to subject all things. He's the one who's working in me. And I think about The book of Philippians is all about my attitude, is all about my changing my mind so that I can have the joy in the gospel, like Sandy talked about. It's hard to change your thinking. It's hard enough to change your actions, but I can change my actions and pretend to get along in my mind. But my mind, that's where it's hard. To change your thinking is hard. But look at Christ's power. His power is such to subject all things. And he's the one that's working in you. So can you press on? Yeah, with great power. And Christ is the one who's working in you. How cool is that? So we can change. Great Devo by Sherry this morning. Pick that one thing that you need to work on. And know that Christ's power is the power that is working to perfect or complete you. That's amazing. That's the power. And that's how, when we count all things rubbish, that's how we're going to attain to the resurrection. That's how we grasp that power. Nothing else matters. So here's the takeaway. Remember, Christ is your very sustenance. He's encircled you and nothing else matters. And press on. Let everything else be rubbish. And remember, the power that is in you is greater than the power that is in the world. And press on. Not because you have to in order to earn your salvation, but because of the gift we've been given. Because of that love. Thank you.